Okay, so finally, I'd like to go over with you the prayers of Yom Kippur. Prayer is the main thing that we do on Yom Kippur Day, and there's many prayers that we do. We repeat some of them multiple times, and there are some that are very unique to the day. At first, one I mentioned to you actually takes place before Yom Kippur. It's this prayer called Kol Nidre. It's a prayer, actually more of a declaration, not even really a prayer. It's a declaration in the Aramaic language, which is legalese. And what it basically says is, any vows that I make in this coming year, and in some versions say, and in the year, and any of the vows that I made in the past year, are nullified. They do not count. And the idea behind it, now you might say, oh, how, th oh, you can't just do that. You can't just cancel your vows and promises and things like that with a deal made to other people. But you have to know, this is not talking about commitments that you've made to other people. This is about commitments that you made to God. And so in our haste, in our excitement, we might make a vow and say, oh, I swear to God, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm never going to do this, never going to do that. I'm always going to do this. And the problem is that this sets us up for failure. Our Master Yeshua told us, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. He says, I say to you, do not swear at all. The Torah actually itself says, but if a man does not make a vow, he does not commit a sin. So vowing and swearing to do some act do nothing to help us. In fact, they just make things more difficult, and they give us another opportunity to sin. And when someone does not fulfill a vow, Yom Kippur really is not equipped to handle that for them. So what do? We preemptively say before the year begins that any vows that I happen to make, I'm already committing, I'm already vowing not to vow. I'm already committing that they're canceled. They don't count. And I've already made that commitment so that if a vow comes out of my mouth, that in haste, if my tongue slips and I say something that I shouldn't have and committed to God to that I would do something, that don't consider it a vow. And thereby you've kind of covered your bases. And that Kol Nidre prayer took on a lot more meaning in the context of the forced conversions under the Inquisitions, where Jews would make they'd be practicing Christianity in public, but due to fear of execution. But then they would make sure on Yom Kippur to sneak into private meetings and observe those things and observe that day and go through the process of relinquishing their vows. So that happens before Yom Kippur, but then of course there's the Yom Kippur prayers, and they're structured similarly to the Shabbat and other holiday prayers, but there's some really unique features. One of them is the set of prayers called Slichot. Slichot really is asking for forgiveness. As I said before, it's biblical to ask for forgiveness. I mean, our Master Yeshua said, "You have not because you ask not," right? And we learn from the scriptures that God is forgiving. And it's his nature to forgive. He wants to forgive. He's conciliatory. He is gracious. All he wants is for you to come to him and ask, and he will forgive you. We learn that from the scriptures. And so we just taking that piece of information, we say, all right, we're going to do it. We're going to go to God, and we're going to ask him to forgive us, and we're going to invoke, in particular, his attributes of mercy, the 13 attributes of mercy that God revealed to Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passed by. Those are incorporated into these prayers called the Slichot. And actually, it's customary to begin the Slichot much earlier, particularly for Ashkenazi Jews. It begins on the Saturday night before Rosh Hashanah, and every morning subsequent to that, we begin saying these prayers for asking for forgiveness, Slichot. And so they alternate between the 13 attributes of God and the poems, and they hold God to his word and to his character. The next thing is something that we do actually all the time, every day. We say this passage, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam V'ed, after the Shema, but normally we say it quiet. On Yom Kippur, it's different because we say it nice and loud. Just like we say the Shema out loud, on Yom Kippur, we actually say that second line out loud as well. And you might ask, well, why do we say that out loud on Yom Kippur? But that's the wrong question. The better question is, why do we say it quietly all the rest of the time? Why not say the whole thing out loud? One reason for that is, well, because it's actually not in the text of the Shema, the passage of Deuteronomy 6. But it is, but actually another reason is because it's actually a secret. See, there was a security breach in heaven one day. It got out on WikiLeaks that the angels in heaven, this is their angelic response to the Shema. So the angels respond, and in heaven, they say it out loud because it's the kingship of God is open and revealed to them, and they are, and so they respond to one another, and they declare, blessed is the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam V'ed. And it's out loud. We say it quietly because it's a secret. It's sneaky. We acquired it covertly, and so it's sort of there's a midrash about this where it talks about how let's say a contractor was in the king's palace and he stole one of the king's jewels and he gave it to his wife. She just needs to make sure not to wear it. At least not publicly when she goes into the king's palace. So it's a precious thing to us. It's like we know that it's the right thing to say because we heard the angel say it, but we keep it quiet because we're not supposed to know that. But on Yom Kippur, we say it out loud because we are like the angels on that day. For example, here we're all wearing white. We're God's kingship is revealed to us on earth as it is in heaven, and we're standing. In fact, one of the traditions for Yom Kippur is we stand for many of the prayers. It's like we're like the angels. We're constantly standing. There's no sitting. There's no lying down. According to Jewish tradition, angels don't even have knees. They don't even have the ability. They're always vertical standing. So we're like the angels, and so we say it out loud. Another really key part of the Yom Kippur prayers is a section called Vidui, which means confession or admission. Just like I pointed out to you, it's right out of the text of Leviticus 16 that the high priest goes and he confesses his sins. This is a part of what we do on Yom Kippur, confession, and we confess. It's one of the steps of repentance, one of the steps of the high priest does, and we repeat it over and over again throughout the course of the day. And I think part of the reason for that is to let it really sink in that we really are guilty as a community for these sins. It's actually in Hebrew, these sins that we list are alphabetical. They go through, they're an acronym for the entire alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. You don't see that in English. You'll say, I have become guilty, I have betrayed, I have robbed, and so on. And it's not alphabetical, but in Hebrew it's alphabetical. Why is it alphabetical? A couple reasons. It's an allusion to the written Torah. Torah was composed of letters. And so in a way, we're saying we've sinned against the whole Torah. And it's alphabetical A to Z. It's like we've sinned from A to Z. So we're not listing every single sin that's out there. To do so would take a really long time. But we're sinning, we're reciting the sins from A to Z, all the, you know, the, something that represents all of the sins. And in a way, you know, you could say, just like Yaakov, the brother of the master, said that if you violate one of the commandments of the Torah, you violated them all. And so here we are, we're confessing our failure to keep the entire Torah. And yet, you might be looking at those and going, I didn't do that one. I'm not a perfect person. I'm a sinner, but that sin I know I didn't commit. But I can guarantee you that somebody has, and that person is connected to you. We're all connected to one another. We're all one body. And so if one body, part of the body suffers, then the entire body suffers with it. And you can't say because I am not the hand and I don't hurt when my hand hurts. But we all are connected and to one another. And what we're trying to do is not just procure atonement for ourselves and our hearts. We're really looking for atonement as a community. We want God not to dwell just in with us, but we individually, but with us as a community, in our sacred spaces, in our neighborhoods, in our building, and we want the divine presence to be with us together. And so we all confess collectively. And then another one of these prayers that's very common on Yom Kippur is the prayer Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. The story behind this is it was a famine about 2,000 years ago. There was a horrible famine, and they weren't getting any rain. They tried praying and praying. Finally, Rabbi Akiva ad-libbed this prayer that's very similar to the Avinu Malkeinu we have now. And it worked. It worked immediately. And it was, I guess, the formula that just seemed to hit the nail on the head. And the Jewish community, from that point on, went, yeah, we got to write that one down. That was good. That worked. So ever since then, it's become a part of the high holiday prayers, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the days in between, as well as any time that there's a public fast day or a severe crisis, such as a famine. Another important part of the Yom Kippur prayers is this section called Yizkor, which is a memorial section, where we remember those who have passed, parents who have passed. And so the custom is that those who have one or more parents that have passed away, they participate in this, and everyone else leaves the room, and they recite these prayers of memorial, and they commit to giving to charity in honor of the deceased. And this is particularly, this is done a few different times of the year, but it's very appropriate for Yom Kippur for a couple different reasons. I mean, one is those people don't have the opportunity now to observe Yom Kippur. They don't have the ability to benefit from it personally. But when a person's collective legacy is assessed in heaven, it's timeless. You know, they stand before God, and when they're standing before God, it's as if all of history has passed. Not only, it's not like just the moment that they departed, but they're in a timeless world now. And so what God is assessing is not just what they did up until the moment that they died, but the lasting impact that they had on the world, their legacy. So we who remain, by continuing to honor the legacy of our ancestors, we are able to continue to generate merit on their behalf. That by giving in their name, in honor of them, in an expression of respect for them, it causes their legacy to build, and to, for them to continue to have merit and to benefit from Yom Kippur. Another thing is that I think it draws attention to us, confronts us with the passing of life, that we're not going to be in this body forever, but someday we are going to be standing before God and facing Him with the counting of our lives and our deeds. And so it's important to remember that on Yom Kippur. In fact, actually, it's customary to have meetings with the Chevra Kedisha, the burial society, on that day, and and that's something that we do at Beth Emanuel as well, to think about how our lives are fleeting. And I think a third thing is that it really draws our attention to the bigger picture of history, and to realize that we're not just standing alone as one individual before God, but we're a part of a broader community, that it's not just even the people that are with us in that room or the people that are with us on this earth at this moment, but our community goes back well before that, to thousands of years of people, generations who have served Hashem. So that's important. And Yizkor is a big part of the Yom Kippur service. Another key thing of the Yom Kippur service, as I mentioned to you before, Leviticus 16 goes through all the things that the high priest does. And obviously the high priest can't do those things in our time. However, we reenact them at least just by by reading about them. We kind of imagine ourselves, picture ourselves watching the high priest. It was in temple times, people would crowd into the temple courts to be able to watch as much of this as they could. The high priest actually performed every single duty, did every single step, even the things that other priests would do. He did them himself, and some of it was very physically challenging. Remember the in Leviticus 16, it talked about the goats, how they would stand the two goats in front of the high priest. And one of the things that they would do is they would put a strip of wool on each the horns of each goat, and then throughout the process of Yom Kippur service, that strip of wool, which was originally dyed red, would turn white, and that was there to indicate, it's a sign indicating that Hashem had really received the prayers of the people and that he had provided that needed atonement. So we go through all of these things and the process of the priest bringing incense. This is actually very, very challenging. This is considered one of the most difficult steps in the high priest service, because normally you've got a few different guys to do this. Somebody comes in and cleans off the altar. Then they've got somebody who brings the coals, and somebody else is bringing the ladle or the incense. But the high priest has to do all this all by himself. And he's got a shovel, and he's got a ladle, and he's got it's complicated. And so you imagine what he's got to do is he's got the shovel with the coals on it, and then he's got the incense spice powder in a ladle. And then but what he's got to do is he somehow has to, without setting down that ladle, he's got this big spoon. He's got to get it into his two hands without dropping any of it. So he's got to stick it in like his elbow or use his teeth or some kind of thing to like get it around. And that was a very complicated procedure. And anyway, so we go through this process of reenacting. And this, we talk about him immersing and changing clothes. He would change back and forth into his white clothes and then back into his colorful clothes. And then one of the big things was that this process of confession. And in the process of confessing, the high priest would actually say the sacred name of God according to its letters in the way that we don't ever say. It's holy, holy name of God that we don't even know how to say today. When the high priest said this name composed of four letters out loud, and people heard it, they would fall on their faces and say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed, blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. They would shout that. And so we don't actually, in the Yom Kippur prayer, say the name of God. We're not in that sacred, holy environment of the temple. It's important for us to recognize one of the biggest concepts of sanctifying is providing proper context. And we are not in the context where we can utter that sacred, holy name of God. But we describe the procedure, and then as we describe how everyone would fall on their faces, we actually do that in the service. We'll fall on our faces and bow just like we were in the temple. Important or interesting fact, and here at Beth Emmanuel we have carpeted floors, but not all synagogues have that, and it's actually forbidden to bow on a stone floor in Judaism. It's considered an idolatrous practice, so it's required when you're bowing on a stone floor, at least, to bring a rug, and people will actually sometimes do that as well on a carpeted floor, but bowing on a rug used to be a lot more common, and actually in some of the Middle Eastern Jewish communities today, it's actually still common to bow and to use a rug to do that. And so I think most of us are familiar with the way that Muslims will use a rug when they're bowing and praying, but they actually got that from Jewish practice. That's something that was very common in ancient Judaism. It's less common today, but it is still something that is done on Yom Kippur. And if you don't have a rug, sometimes people use a towel or some other thing just to prevent kneeling on the stone floor. So that's always a big deal. And so when you're kneeling or bowing, it's not laying flat with your feet outstretched. It's just like you see Muslims do. You you go down on your knees, and then you put your face down toward the floor, and so it's a crouching kind of bow. So that's that that confession and the utterance of the divine name during the confession and during the actually during this special recitation of the Elenu prayer as well. Then one of the other really key parts of the Yom Kippur service is the service called Ni'ilah. Ni'ilah in Hebrew means closing or locking. And so it's describing the gates of heaven closing or the gates of the temple closing at the end. And so this is a prayer service that begins shortly before sunset as the day of Yom Kippur is coming to a close. And it ends at dark, after dark. So it's just that very, very last few moments as the Yom Kippur light from the Yom Kippur sky is fading away and we have our final opportunities. And this is, this is a service that doesn't exist otherwise. It's just because of the special sanctity of the day of Yom Kippur that we have this special service. And it's the climax of Yom Kippur. I mean, this is a time of special intensity, a time of extra kavana, of tears. I mean, you've had this full day of praying, and finally it's getting through our thick skulls, our need to repent, and our the stakes that we have, the things that are the things that could happen if we really are unrepentant. And so we're finally understanding that. It's finally coming to our senses. So you'll see tears, and actually what the Ni'ilah service is typically recited not by the cantor but by the rabbi or some other prominent member of the community who's not usually leading the prayers, just to draw attention to this is serious business and it's time to just get serious and take repentance seriously. And so and before this service there's usually a very desperate plea for repentance, a sermon or teaching, just asking people to take this opportunity to repent because this is really the last chance before Yom Kippur is over. I won't get into the readings. There's special Torah readings and things like that, including the Book of Jonah. The entire Book of Jonah is read on Yom Kippur. Very cool thing. So then after the Ni'ilah service, and we quickly will do the Ma'ariv, weekday Ma'ariv prayers. That happens and is over before you know it. And then people get on to breaking the fast and eating some food together. And then it's actually customary to go out right out and start building the sukkah because why not start off your newly repented self and newly purified self with a mitzvah? Get off to a good start, and you've got a lot of mitzvot. It's one of the beautiful things, actually. The sages say that one of the reasons that God set Sukkot right after Yom Kippur was to just get us started off doing a lot of mitzvot. There's so many mitzvot related to the holiday of Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles. So we just get started on that. So anyway, the traditional greeting for Yom Kippur, you don't say Happy Yom Kippur. You say Gemar Chatima Tova. So I'll say that again. Gemar Chatima Tova. And that means, may you finish with a good inscription. And so I'm wishing all of you, and myself included, that we should be inscribed and sealed for a good life and for peace on this holiday season, on Rosh Hashanah, and may we be sealed with that good inscription on Yom Kippur quickly soon. And may we see our righteous Messiah coming to judge the living and the dead in the very near future. Thank you for listening.